So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with him, so that we also may be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of glory, of the glory of the children of God. We know that all creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. Please stand as you are able for the reading of the gospel. The parable of the weeds among the wheat. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. Then the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, An enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? He replied, No, but in gathering the weeds you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered them, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who has sown them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Let anyone who has ears listen. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, who has promised us your Spirit, we pray that your Spirit would be here with us at this time. I pray that in the words that are spoken this morning, your Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear the words that you have to teach us. Good and gracious God, we call upon you now. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Over the course of the 10 or so years that I have been a Christian, the truth of the gospel has become clearer and foggier all at the same time. In my journey with God, I have often said, the more I learn, the more questions I have, and the bigger, more mysterious God becomes. However, in the early days of my faith, I was wooed by the love of God and came to believe. Yet, I took up my mantle of Christianity and thought the hard work was done. I distinctly remember a conversation I had with a friend who had also become recent to faith. And I said to her, "Have you ever noticed how Christians talk about how hard it is?" And she's like, "Yeah, I think all you do is believe in Jesus and quit sinning. What is so hard about that?" My friend Sarah and I were under the assumption that we were without sin. You see, we chalk sin up to not believing in Jesus, having sex before marriage, doing drugs, drinking alcohol before you were 21. Once we believed in Jesus, we thought, our sinning days are over. You see, the thing with Sarah and I is we unknowingly operated as if our relationship with God was, one, simplistic, and two, that our sinless lives ensured that we pleased God and thus would reap the benefits. We figured our task was effortless. Stay away from boys, booze, and blasphemers. We built white picket fences around our new Christian life, closed out people who made us feel uncomfortable or threatened our Christian happiness, alienated ourselves from situations where we might be tested or tempted, and conformed to a mold we thought we were supposed to subscribe to. Christianity was, in a sense, the avoidance of sin and nothing more. Sarah and I did not understand that we were children of God. If asked, we would have said, "Oh, yeah, definitely." But for the first year or 2 years of being Christians, we viewed God as our master. He gave us our do's and our don'ts, and we were happy to oblige. However, when the paradigm shifted, when I realized I could not keep up with the demands of a sinless life, I had a meltdown. It was my freshman year of college. I was home from a break, trying very hard to outwardly keep up this normal facade. I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying. I'm happy. I'm not sinning. Yet, inwardly, I felt horrible. I was tempted left and right. I doubted, and I felt terror that I would do something somehow to terribly mess up and find myself on the outskirts of the heavenly gates. Voicing it seemed too dangerous, seemed like it would make these fears become real. But in the presence of my mom, it all came tumbling out, and I started sobbing. She looked at me and said, "What is the matter?" And as I started to ramble on, somewhere in there, I said, "Life sucks sometimes, and I know I'm in trouble with God for thinking that." My mom looked at me and said, "I think God understands that life sucks. I think he's hurting with you, Elise. I don't think he's mad. You're his daughter." You see, as we examine the Roman text today, we find ourselves reminded of our obligation by Paul, obligated to live as children of God, obligated to put to death a false reality we have everything together, that we understand the workings of the universe, that we are perfect. We are obligated to be children, to know we are not in complete control, to trust that our divine parent knows better than us, and to trust that God is loving us the best way God knows how, which happens to be the best way to ever be loved. And as God's children, we are to look after our fellow siblings. As part of that obligation, Paul asks those early believers in Rome to release themselves from the bondage of sin. "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And sin is wider and greater than I once understood it to be. I think sin is when we separate creation and ourselves from what God intended it to do, which is to flourish." The Greek verb here in this passage, to put to death, is in the present, which shows a continuous action. This battle with sin is ongoing. Unlike my once naive understanding of the mastery of sin, the reality is we continue to battle against it in our daily lives. But the key to this passage is by the Spirit. Growing up, I had three older brothers. They were tough, they were powerful, they were tall. And if anyone hurt my feelings or annoyed me in any way, I would look at them and I would say, "If you do that again, my brothers are going to beat you up." I never once uttered the phrase, "If you do that again, I will beat you up. Because I understood that the power did not lie in me. Similar but different with sin. If we think by our own sheer willpower we will conquer sin, we are seriously mistaken. It is only by the power of the Spirit that we can overcome. And next, in this passage, Paul calls readers to share in Christ's suffering. I think we often read Christ's suffering all to do with the cross. However, I think the cross was the culmination of Christ's suffering here on earth. I think we underestimate his suffering throughout his life. As we read in the gospel accounts, we can see how Christ suffered. I believe Jesus suffered when he saw what the temple had become. Monopolized by greed and selfish ambition, the house of God was defiled by wickedness of humanity. Jesus suffered at the death of Lazarus. Confronted with the enemy of life, death itself, Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus suffered when he saw the hemorrhaging woman who had been ostracized by a community who claimed God, yet made her feel worthless. Jesus' heart broke when he was alive here on earth because he knew the creation that God had once called good and saw how far from good it had come. He saw the children of God inwardly groaning, and he heard the creation outwardly groaning. And Jesus allowed these groanings to affect him. Jesus did not suppress his suffering, nor did he just wallow in it. He did not say, well, this looks terrible. I guess we're all just going to have to sit back and wait till round two when I return. No, his suffering moved him to action in the present, in the now. In the temple incident, Jesus' sadness of what the temple had become moved him to righteous anger. He confronted those who were dishonoring God and did not stand for injustice. In a crowded street where people were pressing in from all sides, Jesus did not ignore the touch of a hemorrhaging woman because he had a busy day, but stopped. He allowed her suffering to pause his own life. He looked at her and restored her identity by calling her daughter. He healed her and brought her back into community. He cared for her current life, not just her life to come. With Lazarus' death, we read that Jesus wept. The pain and the sorrow of seeing life that once was, now gone, broke the heart of Christ. Death was never in the original framework of the world. As grievous as death is to our own humanness, it is that much more to the heart of God. And Jesus went to those who were mourning. He responded to their need. He walked into a situation he knew would be hard, but understood that his very presence in this painful situation was needed. Never underestimate the significance of your presence in pain. You do not need words or know how to fix it. Just knowing there is someone there to walk beside you as you grieve makes it bearable. When we are called to share in Christ's suffering, I believe we are called to be people of compassion, which means people who suffer with those in need while also being people who suffer ourselves. People who tear down their imaginary white picket fences of Christian perfection and move to a place of discomfort, despair, and loneliness. And we sit with those that society has outcast. Oftentimes, this means we have to confront the discomfort, the loneliness, and despair in our own lives. We live in a culture that is afraid to suffer, a culture that wants those who mourn to get over it rapidly and quietly, if possible, a culture that is afraid to feel anything but happy, so we try to remedy it with meaningless platitudes of it will get better. What happens when it doesn't get better? When situations move from bad to worse? Their situations remind us of our own limits as humans, that we aren't in control. We become paralyzed by our fear that this present suffering will overtake us. We forget about the power of the one who heals, so we run from our suffering because we don't understand it. But for those who know the road of suffering and have chosen to walk it, they tell a different tale. Nicholas Wolderstorff, a professor of philosophy at Yale Divinity, had his 25-year-old son die when he was mountain climbing and slipped. Wolderstorff wrote a book called Lament for a Son, and in his writings he says, "Suffering may do us good, may be a blessing, something to be thankful for. Ordinarily, we think of the powerful and wealthy as blessed. They enjoy the good things of life. But maybe the little ones, the downtrodden peoples and assaulted persons, are blessed as well. Perhaps the treading down is in itself a blessing, or can become a blessing." He continues, "Suffering is the shout of no by one's whole existence to over which one suffers. The shout of no by nerves and gut and gland and heart to pain, to injustice, to depression, to hunger, to humiliation, to bondage, to abandonment. And sometimes when the cry is intense, there emerges a radiance which elsewhere seldom appears, a glow of courage, of love, of insight, of selflessness. In that radiance, we see best what humanity was meant to be." This glory in suffering is paradoxical. How can, in the midst of something so awful, there be any thread of beauty? And quite often, initially, there isn't. Last year was the death of my brother. 3 weeks after he died, my mom, my niece, my nephew, and I took a trip to Mount St. Helens. As we were driving along the treetops, I marveled at how beautiful this place was. The mountain looked absolutely beautiful. We saw the wildflowers and the hummocks and the streams that flowed forth from it. It was a spectacular day. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was warm. We hiked around the trails for a while and decided to go into the observatory and watch the video of the day the mountain erupted in 1980. They show a picture of the mountain before it exploded, and it looks similar to what I had seen outside, yet you could definitely notice the differences. And then as you're watching this movie, you see this mountain erupt, and forth comes ash and lava, and it spills onto every living thing, and it instantly dies. And then they show the mountain completely covered in ash. Scientists said, "We will not do anything grandiose to repair this mountain, because we know in this ash is something that will restore it to beauty. In this ash, life will come again to the mountain." So they waited and waited and waited and waited. And slowly but surely, life began again at the mountain. Today, it is beautiful, but it holds remnants that something terrible had happened. Part of the mountain is blown off. Trees that once lived lie on the ground as reminders. But there is something breathtaking about the glory that this mountain exudes. The beauty did not return overnight. It has taken years. But because those who were entrusted to care for the mountain trusted in the ash, something they could not understand but believed would restore the mountain to glory, over time saw the fulfillment of what they had put their confidence in. Alone, we are trampled, beaten down, and overtaken. We are not the ones with strength. But it is the gift of the Spirit, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the children of God who come alongside us, that we have power to withstand suffering. It is in the power of the community of believers that sits with those who grieve, mourn, and are waiting to be restored. Our community that has faith when someone is having difficulty for themselves to have it. Our community that does not try to pull us up into a place of privilege, but is willing to meet us in the place of despair. Patiently sits with those on the mourning bench, weeps, gets angry, and then hopes that eventually they will see beauty in the ashes. For those who are suffering today, I challenge us, a community of faith, to journey to their place of sorrow, to believe in a Spirit who is faithful to accompany us, to be people who believe in the words we find in this book, and to know that those who share in Christ's suffering will one day share in his glory. Amen.